Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I wanted to share a picture this morning with you, which you should have received as part of your worship packet. And thank you very much, Heather, for printing these out for us. It's a painting by the Orthodox iconographer Ivanka Demchuk, and her other paintings have made the covers of many, many theological books. Now, I actually bought a canvas of the picture from her, and it's the closest thing that I have to a painting, which sits in my office. The original painting is called Hidden Life in Nazareth, and it's a picture of the Holy Family, Joseph standing on one side with Mary on the other, and toddler Jesus between them. Now, toddler Jesus looks as if he's stumbling on the way to the open arms of Mary while Joseph watches over him. Now, I suspect the painting is called Hidden Life in Nazareth due to the many layers of the word hidden here. This scene in particular doesn't exist in the Gospels and so is hidden away in the same way that much of Jesus' childhood is hidden. It's also hidden because it depicts the joys of parenting, the hidden joys, as you watch your kids learn, grow, and become their own person. But if you look at the painting closely, you also notice that hidden within the central scene of a happy family is that Mary here is subtly on fire. Now, it's tempting to think that it's an analogy of how we feel this morning in this weather. But as a matter of fact, it's a nod to the Orthodox tradition of depicting Mary as the antitype of the burning bush. St. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the 4th century Cappadocian fathers, was the one who made this connection in his book, The Life of Moses. First, he says, the significance of the burning bush is the fact that God comes to meet us where we are in our material reality. He doesn't just dwell in a star far away, but on the ground where Moses walked. When God arrives, miracles happen. A burning bush that's not consumed, and God speaking to Moses directly and audibly. And in the same way, as Jesus came to dwell in Mary's womb, another miracle happened. When the sacred came to meet us here on the ground, it's Mary now who will give birth as a virgin. Now, it's no surprise to say that when God acts, strange things happen. Things that can honestly be kind of confusing or humbling. Things that break the laws of nature. Burning bushes that aren't consumed. Virgins that give birth. What are we to do with these bizarre stories? I mean, put yourself in my position here, preaching on these texts, trying to squeeze out applications from these stories to equip the good-looking saints in this church. It's a tough job. But there's been a trend in recent years in theological discussions and in the Christian life of seeing the world through a sacramental lens. Now, what I mean by that is to see the world as infused with grace. In this view, it's in attending to the ordinary things, like watching your kids play in the backyard or enjoying a nice cup of coffee or laughing with friends, that the sacred reveals itself. God is in the ordinary, and it's being perceptive to him that you find him in all things. This way of seeing the world is, of course, thoroughly Christian and something I'm a big advocate of. It's based, after all, on the very nature of the Eucharist, God meeting us in the ordinary bread and wine. But I wonder sometimes if I'm attracted to the idea because I'm tempted to flatten the world of the supernatural, to make Christianity more palatable. If everything is a miracle all the time, the line between the natural and the supernatural blurs so much so that I don't have to account for really supernatural things. Things like the virgin birth, a burning bush that wasn't consumed, or the fact that Jesus literally rose from the dead. We at Church of the Good Shepherd at least confess to such things during the Creed. And there comes a time when we sit down and think, man, all this is so bizarre. It's fitting then that our gospel text for today tells a story of Nicodemus approaching Jesus and getting some similarly bizarre answers. The Gospel of John tells us that Nicodemus is one of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. Now, this doesn't mean that he just knows a bit about the Bible. Pharisees back then had to memorize and know at least the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, because it was a requirement for every Jewish male. But hear this. Catholic theologian J. Martin Scott, in his commentary on John, mentions that Nicodemus here is like a teacher among teachers. He not only had the Torah memorized, but he was the smartest guys, one of the smartest guys who had the Torah memorized. Talk about a guy who's got it figured out. But this passage in particular contrasts Nicodemus' knowledge strongly with his confusion. First, Scott says, notice the interplay between darkness and light here, ending in verse 19. The illusion of darkness and light is present throughout the Gospel of John. In John 1, we read, "The Word was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it." We know Jesus in the Gospel of John as the light of the world. And on the other hand, when Judas comes to Jesus to betray him, he comes at night, in the dark, along with Jesus' trial and his crucifixion. So the fact that Nicodemus comes to him at night shows that he is blinded and in league with the rest of the Pharisees who know the law and yet cannot see. Like those who looked for signs from Jesus in just the previous chapter but couldn't see that he was God, Nicodemus' entrance in this story is an illustration of what it means to not understand. It's especially true for us, for those of us who live in a post-enlightenment world. We look so much like Nicodemus sometimes. We want to get to the bottom of things. We can be impatient with things that don't have answers. We live in a time where the general population can read and write, where education is free in many countries thanks to local libraries and occasionally the internet. We can Google away any curiosities in our minds, definitions for more and more things to help us kind of organize the world into a predictable place, a world we can understand. We look so much like Nicodemus sometimes because what he understands of the world has become flattened and easily digestible. There's no space left for God to invade, no burning bush moment, something bizarre for Nicodemus that would surprise him because he's already got that part memorized in his mind. Now, Jesus continues to talk to Nicodemus and explains that he must be born from above or born again. The Greek is a wordplay here. And Nicodemus is thrown for a loop. Like I said, he has no room left for mystery, for God's invasion, for actual burning bushes. This doesn't make sense. How can a man be born when he is old? How can these things be? Nicodemus asks. Jesus then goes on to be even more confusing. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So at this moment, Nicodemus is as lost as we are. He's built an architecture of belief in his mind, meaning that he has no room to learn all that God can teach. Jesus catches on and says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things?" Now, I imagine, like Nicodemus, that I already have somewhat of an architecture of Christianity in my own mind, leading me to miss so much. Sure, I can say I've read a lot of theology, philosophy, so much of and about the Bible. And like a good Anglican, I know the standard answers of where God can be found. In the sacraments, in the Word, woven throughout the liturgy and the people of God, where he's bound himself. I have a lot of answers, so much so that sometimes I wonder what's left in Christianity that will surprise me. But the disciples and the Pharisees who walked with Jesus were always surprised. Even in his parables, like the vineyard workers, the characters themselves are always surprised by how God dismantles their expectations. It's more accurate to say that when God shows up, he sets things on fire. Now, our Old Testament reading tells the familiar story of Moses approaching the burning bush. Now, what happens then when God shows up for Moses? It was the Old Testament scholar Ellen Davis who marked this interesting point in the text when Moses had to turn aside, the Hebrew word meaning to depart from or to leave behind and to stop what he was doing. And it's only after God noticed that Moses turned aside did he say, "Moses, Moses." Unlike Nicodemus, Moses simply said, "Here I am." You know what? I may not understand what's going on right in front of me, but if the Lord is speaking to me, I will humbly listen. Why did he choose to reveal himself to me as a burning bush? That I will leave to mystery. How about Mary, who is the burning bush in bearing Jesus? When an angel appeared to her to announce that she will be with child, she did ask questions, a very important one. How will this be since I am a virgin? But in listening to the angel's answer, she didn't walk away. She trusted in what was revealed and this divine revelation that changed the course of her life, and yet she still accepted it. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary, in housing the Lord Jesus as the burning bush, humbled herself and accepted his appearing in thankfulness. She turned aside, like Moses, from all she knew and made room for the Lord to intervene miraculously. "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord," she prays. "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant." To bring all three of these stories back together, this turning aside, abandoning what we knew, what we're familiar with, is what seems to be lacking in Nicodemus. Jesus, after all, calls Nicodemus to follow him. Instead of associating himself with the night and darkness, to follow him in the light. In verses 20 to 21, "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." What is Jesus wanting from Nicodemus here? Jesus shatters Nicodemus' expectations and dismantles the architecture of how he imagines God works in the world. Jesus compares that to a light that shines on all that Nicodemus knew, exposing how his thoughts of God were wrong. He wants Nicodemus to abandon what he knows and to join him. Here's my point. Just as Moses and Mary experienced the burning bush by turning aside and abandoning what they knew, faith sometimes calls us to do the same. Sometimes it may require, in the same way Nicodemus experienced, God's fire to consume our misconceptions of him, exposing how wrong we've seen him and the world. That's why the invasion is sacred in the first place, a divine revelation that continues to be a mystery. Now, I know, I've preached on the importance of reason in the Christian faith. So let me be clear here. Insofar as things are knowable and sensible, reason can and does lead us to the right path. Because remember, following reason is to know and do what's true. And so we conduct our lives according to what we know is good. But when it comes to the Trinity, as we were reminded today on Trinity Sunday, who he is as I am, Yahweh to Moses, this is something altogether different. It takes a revelation from God approaching us through a burning bush for us to turn aside from what reason can teach. It takes a revelation from God to understand him as Trinity and for who he is to overshadow our meager thoughts of him. And though we may not understand all of who God is, at least not even remotely close to what Nicodemus knew, what is God asking of you? Maybe it's to let God be God, for him to be and remain something of a mystery to you, for you to make room for his revelation in your life. Let me ask you honestly, do you still expect miracles, divine interventions, the supernatural to actually occur? Can you acknowledge your limitations, your understanding, to relinquish your need to have an answer to every question you have? When I first learned Christianity in my own language, in Thai, I remember how interesting some of the common phrases, Christian phrases, got translated from the English. What you guys call doing devotions, or the evangelical culture calls quiet time, in Thai, the word is faudio, which means to keep watch. I still think of that phrase often when I pray, and I ask myself, what am I keeping watch for? The Christians in Thailand would say that they're waiting for God to show up. Isn't that the whole idea behind praying? You're asking God to intervene, to strike a match of sorts? It's probably likely that some of you have experienced miracles before and divine interventions of one sort or another, and that some of you in this room will experience legitimate miracles in your life. And yes, these moments are purely gratuitous. There's no forcing God's hands here. Nonetheless, it's worth pondering if you're still keeping watch, ready to turn aside. So may the mystery of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit continue to perplex you, humble you, and consume all wrong perceptions of him. Amen.